please remain standing. And for our scripture reading this morning, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read the 13 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So this is the word of our Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly do not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you to keep company with anyone, not to keep company with anyone, named a brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, nor even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. You may be seated. As you remember, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in response to a letter that some of the members of the Corinthian church wrote him. These members wanted Paul to settle disputes among them. They wanted Paul to tell the other people in Corinth how wrong they were because they did not agree with them. There are particularly six issues that this letter that they wrote Paul included that they wanted Paul to settle. They wanted Paul to tell the other group that it's okay for married people to stay away from each other, that they're not supposed to have, it's okay to have a marriage in which there's no physical relationship. And Paul says, no, that's not what the Bible says. They also asked Paul to settle the dispute between a father who wants to get rid of his daughter because she's too old to stay in the house and find an arranged marriage. And those said, no, that's not necessary. And Paul says, I'm going to side with those that say that's not necessary. They also want Paul to settle the dispute regarding foods offered to idols. Say, hey, since idols are nothing, it's okay for us to go to the temple, eat their meals, and participate in their service because, really, idols don't exist. And Paul says, it's true that idols are empty symbols, but no, you can't go to the orgies at the temple. They also wanted Paul to settle the issue concerning speaking in tongues. They said, Paul, can you tell those people that speaking in tongues is the most important thing in this life? And Paul says, no. Loving each other is more important than speaking in tongues. And he wanted Paul to tell them that that's okay for them to stop giving money to the church and to help the poor. And Paul says, no, keep on doing it and do it cheerfully. And lastly, he said, Paul, can Apollos come instead of you? He's a better preacher. We'd like his sermons better and so on. And Paul says, no, Apollos doesn't want to come to you. And so he structured from chapter 7 to the end of the epistle around these six issues that the Corinthian church had asked him to settle. But that's not all that they heard from the Corinthian people. There are some people that came to him and reported to him, people in whom he trusted, that reported to him some important issues that were going on there. People such as those in the household of Chloe. We see that in chapter 1. Those people as Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, we see that in chapter 16, had come to him and said, you know what, there are other issues, other spiritual issues that might even be more important. And even in the tone, if we can use this word, of the letter that the Corinthians sent to Paul, he saw that there was some selfishness that was at the core of their problems there. The issue that Paul is dealing with in chapter 5 is one of the issues that was reported to him by these people that came to visit him. He's in Ephesus. These people come to Ephesus and say, Paul, the church in Corinth is a mess. And one of the reasons why it's a mess is because of what we just read here in chapter 5. And that's why I've said before, and I say it again, I don't understand why people say, I want to be just like a New Testament church. I don't. I don't want to be like Corinth. I don't want to be like Galatia, right? I don't want to be like any of the churches, really. Even in Philippi, really, which is the church that Paul seems to have liked the most, the women are fighting. So it's better to be a church now than it was to be a church in the New Testament. Another big emphasis in the book of 1 Corinthians is God's sovereignty in the holiness of his people, both personal holiness and corporate holiness as a body in the church. The Corinthians weren't too hot on holiness. They thought that they could just live their lives as whatever they want. So when the Lord commanded them to get together to worship him through the Lord's Supper and to perform one another, in response to that command, what they did, they elbowed each other to get in front of the line so they can get drunk and filled before everybody else. When the Lord says for them to build each other up in love, they go ahead and say, criticize each other for their gifts that are not the same as theirs. So personal holiness and corporate holiness was not too big. Yet, that's a major issue in what the Lord speaks to us in his word. So what's the problem here in chapter 5? There are actually three problems that we're going to briefly look at today. We want to concentrate our time in the basis for what Paul says, which is in the middle of the chapter. Then we're going to come back in future times to the verse, for also the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter. There are three problems going on here in Corinth. First is sexual immorality. Now, this has to do with people doing what they shouldn't do. So if you don't know what sexual immorality is, this is it. People doing what they should not be doing. Okay? That God had things that God reserved for other times in their lives and other relationships, and they were doing at the time what they should not be doing. And particularly there's a professing Christian here who was having a relationship he should not have with his stepmother. Now, because of the way this is written here, it's probably... he's having a relationship he shouldn't have with his father's wife. And because it's written in that way, most people think that this is his stepmother, not his mother there. And his father is still alive. And Paul says, you know what? This doesn't even happen outside of the church. This is something that even in Corinth, which, you know, the word for to do bad things in the time when the New Testament was written was to Corinthianize. That tells you the morality of the city of Corinth. And Paul says, not even in Corinth this is an accepted behavior. And you're letting it happen in the church, let alone in the scriptures where in the book of Leviticus, there God tells us that this is an abomination to have this situation happen. Not only that, the second problem, the Corinthian church was proud of their openness and acceptance of this type of behavior. Look at verses 2 and 6. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. In verse 6, your glorying is not good. They were excited about how open they were. Look at how gracious we are. Look at how accepting we are. Man, we sing Kumbaya every Sunday, and we're so accepting of everything that happens. And Paul says, no, you should be crying about this issue, not excited. The ESV does a better job of translating verse 2 of chapter 5, where it says, and you are arrogant. Why are they arrogant? Because they're calling good what God had called evil. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. It is always, always a dangerous thing to call what God calls evil good. And the Corinthian church was proud of that. They thought that was the ultimate testimony for Jesus Christ. To call what God calls evil good. And we are often tempted to do that. In our efforts to good efforts, based on good intentions to expand the gospel, we tend to do things that God tells us not to do under the guise of reaching more people, opening up to more people so we can include more people. And when we do that, the church loses its power. When the church tries to be as inclusive as the world is, we've lost our reason for existence. We cannot do as good of a job as being the world as the world can. Does it make sense? So we're always going to be a second level world if you want to be like the world. Our power is in being like Christ. Our power is in leaving the world outside and being different. Being different. And a lot of us do a good job of being different people, right? Maybe the word is weird, but nonetheless, we as a church are called to be different from the world that we live in. The world is not going to come to something that's the same already. And that's what the Corinthian church was thinking. If we're just like everybody else, we're going to attract more people. No. It is in obedience to Jesus Christ that we're a light to the world, and that people will see our good works in Jesus Christ and bring glory to the Father. And that's what we have to do. So there was sexual immorality among them. They were proud of that. And because of their proud attitude, thirdly, they were doing nothing about the situation. Look at verse 2. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Paul says that doing nothing about sin that's in the midst of the church, is not a choice that's available to the church of Jesus Christ. Not dealing with known sin in the church is not a choice that's available to us. Look at verses 3 through 5. It says, for indeed I, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, not doing anything is not an option. And the next time you're together, you need to do something about this. And this is what you're going to do. He says that again in verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, for not even to eat with such a person. Verse 13, but those who are outside God judge, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. We're going to look at this more next time, but here Paul says this is not a available choice to not deal with sin, known sin, in the church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is dangerous not to deal. A little bit of unchecked sin affects the whole church. Look at verse 6. Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I had thought about doing an illustration with bread, but my baking abilities are not sufficient for such an illustration. I could illustrate bad things
but not good things with my baking ability. So there's no bread to illustrate this particular point. Now, we read verse 6, the second half, where he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And we might think, okay, this sexual immorality here, Paul is saying, is a little sin. That's not the point. He's saying that even a little sin goes unchecked, contaminates the whole church, let alone a big sin. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater that Paul is bringing here. So he's not saying that this sexual sin is just a little sin. He's saying that even a little sin, when the church finds herself okay with it, will affect the whole body. It's never okay for us to be okay with sin. Never. No one goes unscathed when unchecked sin exists among the congregation. No one. Everyone is affected by that. Paul comes back to how each part of the body affects all the other parts in chapters 12 through 14 when he speaks about the importance of each gift in the church, and we can come back to that at that point. Now, to say that it's not okay to have unchecked sin in the church is not the same as saying that unless everybody in the church is perfect, we're going to be in trouble, because if that's the case, we're in trouble already, right? It'll be nobody left here either. And if you thought that you'd be perfect and you could stay behind, then you need to leave too, because then you're blinded to your own sin at that particular point. This, and it's interesting that this is exactly what the Corinthian church thought Paul was saying, that unless they were completely perfect, that then there was no point in following what Jesus said. We see that in verse 10 where Paul says, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out to the world. This is not the first time that these people are hearing this. In the prior communication, Paul had told them, this is a problem, we need to take care of it. And they understood Paul saying that you're never supposed to be around anybody that lusts, you're never supposed to be around anybody that's covetous. And they said, you know what, this is impossibility, so why even bother? Why even try? And Paul says, no, that's not what I meant. I meant that in the church of Jesus Christ, you cannot have unchecked sin, because that's going to ruin the whole church. The same way that a little leaven, I'm told, in baking, spreads to the whole lump of dough, a little sin will get in every part of the church, and it's going to touch every life in the church. Now, sin will always be present in us. Sin is always going to be present among us. The issue is how we think and deal with it. How do we think of sin? What do we think of sin? And how do we deal with it? Do we ignore it? Or do we deal with it through humble self-examination, loving restoration, repentance, confession, reconciliation? How do we deal with sin in our midst? And Paul gives us a solution too. He says that we are to purge out sin because Christ has already done that for us. Look at verses 7 and 8. Paul says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You see what he's saying here? That we are truly unleavened. Not kind of unleavened, not mostly unleavened, but because of Jesus Christ, we're truly unleavened. So in a sense, as the body of Christ, when we let sin remain unchecked, we are acting contrary to our position in Jesus Christ. We're acting in the way that we're not bound to act anymore. So the reason why sin must not go unchecked is that it doesn't have to. We see that in verse 7. And Paul illustrates this truth through the concept of the Passover celebration and the significance of the Passover celebration. Look again at verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. There's some question whether that "for us" should be there, or if the verse should end after "sacrificed." Period. Now, as a related note, Paul shows here how there are continuity and connections between the old Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. This is mostly a Gentile church. These are Gentile problems that Paul is dealing with here. We read the book of Acts and we see that it was the Jews refused to follow Paul, and he went to another place and started with a few Jews and a mostly Gentile congregation. And yet, Christ is a fulfillment for them. Christ is the Passover for them, the fulfillment of all the promises that were made to Old Testament Israel. Somehow, the Corinthians in the New Testament are associated with the Old Testament Israel. And the promises were made to Israel in the wilderness are fulfilled to the Gentiles in Corinth to show this continuity and connection between the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. But the Passover then becomes the illustration for this truth that we are to purge sin because Christ has already done that for us. Now, what was a Passover? The name of this celebration goes back to the protection that God placed on his people during the last plague before Pharaoh let Israel go from Egyptian slavery. Remember that? There were 10 plagues. And this came about during right before that 10th plague. Every firstborn of man and cattle was going to die unless the door of the house was marked with the blood of a lamb. That's all that needs to happen. A lamb sacrificed, blood on the door. On that night, God struck down the firstborn of every house, except for the houses marked with the blood of a lamb. Those houses, everybody inside lived to tell the story. Those houses, the Lord himself passed over because there was blood on the door. We read that in Exodus 12, verse 13, where it says, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Moving down to in chapter 12 to verse 21, Moses comes and tells the people what they're supposed to do and says, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." So what were they supposed to do there? They're supposed to sacrifice a lamb, pour the blood into a basin or container, get hyssop, which probably the closest you're going to see to hyssop is parsley or cilantro. They would dip that and use that as a brush. And this is the lintel of the door, which I didn't know. I had to figure out. I don't even know what the word in Portuguese is for a lintel. That tells you my ability to build things. And they're supposed to blood on the top, blood on this side, blood on this side. And when the Lord came that night to pour out his wrath upon Israel, if he saw the blood of a lamb on the top of the door, that house was spared. He would pass over. Judgment would pass over that house. And he would go on to the next house, and the next house, the next house. Once in Palestine, the Passover became a regular celebration of God's deliverance from slavery. But even above that, from death by means of a substitute. Delivery from death by means of a substitute. Somebody else, something else died in your place. The Passover became that celebration. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Now, the Jews knew how to party. Okay? The Passover was just one day. The Passover
was followed by 7 extra days of partying called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know, they do Christmas better than we do, right? Hanukkah is 7 days of gift giving, which implies 7 days of gift receiving too. That's the best part, right? But the Passover was followed by 7 days of celebration called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. No leaven during that week was allowed in the house. Everything had to be taken out. Originally, the unleavened bread signified affliction. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy, it's called the bread of affliction. It's not as fluffy and tingly to the taste and pleasant to the palate. And it signifies affliction. You don't have all the ingredients to put in it. Not only that, it was also signified hurry, because you did not have time to make the bread rise. As the New Testament revelation, as the Old Testament revelation progresses, the presence of leaven became an illustration for the presence of sin, and that's why leaven was not to be found in the house. So eventually, leaven became a picture of sin and its corruption. So Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 5 that all of that, all that imagery is fulfilled in Christ, and that He is our Passover lamb. He is our Passover lamb. And we see that throughout the New Testament with all the references to Jesus being the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist looks at Jesus. We see that in the crucifixion taking place during Passover. Do you think that was coincidence? That our Lord was crucified when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. We see that in Christ dying so that the curse of God would not be upon us, but would be upon somebody else. God sees the blood and passes over. We see that in the fact that Christ's life and death are placed upon our doors by faith. By faith, God sees His perfect life as our perfect life. By faith, God sees His being punished as our being punished. And when He sees that death, when He sees that life over us, He passes over. He does not pour His wrath and His judgment upon us, because Christ is our Passover. And we celebrate that every time we partake in the Lord's Supper. As we drink of the cup, the cup of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we eat of the bread, His broken body, we celebrate in the fact that Christ is our Passover. And everything that Passover signified, pointed to, pictured, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is that blood over our heart. Now, I think we're going to try to illustrate here in the way that might be helpful. I asked 2 firstborns to come and help us with this illustration. I asked Colson Messiandis and I asked Evan Ozasa to come and help me out with this illustration. If you come at this point, pretend this is hyssop. It's a brush. I know it's a brush. It's not going to become hyssop, but pretend this is hyssop. I'm going to give to Mr. Messiandis. Okay, hold on there. I have blood in this bowl, in this basin. See the blood? Does it look like blood? No, it's not blood. It's water. What we're going to pretend is water. It's blood. You're going to be the good guy in the story. You're going to be the bad guy on the story. Okay? Are you okay with being the bad guy?
I am.
The bad guy dies. Okay. Come over here. So at the Passover time, every home was supposed to grab a lamb and was supposed to grab the blood and was supposed to put blood on top and on the sides. I did not tell his mom that involved getting on the ladder. I thought it would be easier to get her permission otherwise. All right, so blood on top. Not on the sign because that's electric. All right, paint. All right. All right, blood on the sides. Okay, blood on the other side. Bad boy, hold this. Hold on to the letter.
Hold on to it. Blow on the other side. Okay, got down. So they would put blood on the door, and then they would go inside and wait. Go inside. Wait till I call you. All right. Those who had faith in Christ, those who had faith in God, that God's word was true, did that. Those that did not have faith that God's word was true did not do that. When the angel of death came by, well, it's not called the angel of death there, it's called the angel of death later on in 1 Samuel. But when God came, the destroyer came, and looked upon the firstborn without blood, they died. Die. While, listen up, this is, I know this sounds silly, but it's important. While those who by faith trusted that God was going to provide for them through the blood were alive. Ta-da! And he's alive. Now, raised up from the dead. Now, this sounds silly, illustration, but this is exactly what's going on. By faith, people trust in what God says concerning himself, that he provides a way of salvation. Those that are stubborn don't, and they find destruction in the Lord. Those that trust, even when there's no visible reason to trust that God is going to be faithful, those that trust are always proven right. God is always proven right. Thank you, Colson. Thank you, Evan. And Evan's a good guy. He's not a bad guy. Just letting you know now. This is what Christ has done for us. Christ is our Passover. We don't have to go out and paint our doors with blood, because Christ has shed his blood for us. He has purged us from our sins. He has taken our iniquity and put upon himself so that we can receive his grace, his salvation, his righteousness. And because Christ has done all of this for us, sin no longer has to go unchecked. Sin no longer has to go unchecked. Look at verse 7, the second half. It says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. You truly are. That's what God says concerning you when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are unleavened. You are purged from your sin. We don't have to live as slaves to sin. We have freedom in Jesus Christ. Whatever besetting sin may have hold of your heart, it doesn't have to. Christ has victory. Christ has conquered all his and our enemies. And there's nothing, nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. That besetting sin, that struggle does not have to go unchecked. We don't have to suffer with sin. We can repent at any time and experience the cleansing presence of the Spirit of God upon us. We can look to the blood at the doorpost of our hearts and know that Christ has covered us. Christ has covered us and give us the power to overcome sin in our lives. So we purge the old leaven that is not part of who we are anymore. In verse 8, Paul says, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, Paul gives them some instructions that seem very harsh. In verse 5, he says, turn the sinner to Satan. Paul says, the best thing for you to do for him is to turn him to Satan. That sounds harsh. But he says that because that is the fruit of sincerity and of truth. That's the fruit of Jesus Christ. And because we have been given a better bread. We've been given the bread of Jesus Christ. We don't have to eat this sinful, contaminated bread of this world. We have the bread of life. When we eat of them, that's life eternal. So we keep the feast. We keep the Passover feast, not with a lamb and bitter herbs, but by faith in the Lamb of God. We keep the feast through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood covers us. And that's the only way to keep the feast, is through faith in the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a God who so mercifully speaks to us in ways that we can understand, in concepts that we can grasp. But yet it is the illumination of your Spirit that helps, that causes us to understand and trust in what you're saying. So we pray that you'd enlighten us, that you'd apply what was said here today to our lives, that we might live knowing that Christ is our Passover and that sin would be purged from among us, both personally and corporately. So, Father, we pray that you would work in us, and we thank you that the blood of Jesus is upon us. For we ask in his name, amen.